So chapter 10 is a chapter in Hebrews, really focuses in the kind of a first half of the chapter on Christ's sacrifice and how amazing it is, how glorious it is, how truly remarkable it is in what he has achieved, and ultimately encourages us to hold on to Jesus for that purpose, because he is worthy to be held on to. He is worthy of all praise and worship and honor, and that's what we covered on Sunday. And the rest of the chapter covers the same thing. It actually has that theme of the sacrifice of Jesus carried through, as well as the applicational side, the meaning of that in the lives of believers and non-believers. Now, in this latter part of chapter 10, the part that we find ourselves in tonight, it's actually one of those more challenging passages in the Bible. And it's not necessarily challenging because of it. The text itself is too difficult to comprehend, but rather of the statement that is made that it could easily be misunderstood. And so the key thing for us is whenever we encounter a passage in the Bible that is more challenging or difficult is just to reflect on what is said before, what is said throughout that section, and what is kind of the main point. And also reflect on the things we do know, scripturally speaking, to help us interpret things that we may not know or understand. And that's what we're going to do tonight. Now, before we do get into the text tonight, I just want to reflect on 24 and 25 to kind of remind us where we left off. So in verses 24 and 25, we find that encouragement, where he says, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as it is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. The encouragement that we as believers are called to be in fellowship, the importance of being together in this walk of faith. The world outside is cold, and I'm not speaking of the weather outside. It's going to get colder. But the world's system, the atmosphere of the system of the world is cold. It's not welcoming to the people of faith, right? The world does not embrace our values, our beliefs, does not embrace the Lord. And so if you're by yourself, it can be challenging at times, just going through this life, the difficulties, the challenges, all the things that are thrown your way, if you're by yourself, can be really hard to endure. That's why the fellowship is so important. We're there for one another, to encourage, to exhort one another, to love in good works, to challenge each other, but just to be that place of comfort and encouragement. You know, it's interesting that in English, this place that we meet right now, this room is called a sanctuary. And it's called a sanctuary for a reason. Because truly it is a place of sanctuary for us to enter in once we kind of come in bruised and beaten by the world. Feels just refreshing to be in the place where others are gathered with the same purpose, to draw near the Lord, to worship the Lord, to learn from the Lord, to hear from Him. A truly wonderful place. And as Christians, we should never, ever take it for granted that we have this freedom to meet. And it's interesting to me that no matter where in the world you go, wherever there is a church, you will find believers gathering together, even if it's illegal in that country. Even if the believers are going to be persecuted, they will go out of their way with great effort to go and meet together. The threat of prison or death does not discourage them from coming together because they understand the importance of fellowship. And that's what this is reminding us. Let us, you know, not neglect the gathering of ourselves, And let us ultimately stir each other up for love and good works. With that being said, he gets into this section that presents a challenge. So I'm going to read actually the whole section for us tonight, all the way till the end, so we can get a better picture of what's going on. He says, "For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul." Now you can see how there could be some questions raised when you read some verses here. But also you can see how when you read the whole context, all of a sudden there's some clarity that starts to come to surface. Now, first thing to point out is that obvious one is these warnings that we find in verses 26 to 31. They're obviously there, and they are there for a purpose. We have to just figure out what purpose there is. And so we're kind of going to break this section actually into three parts. These verses 26 to 31, we'll deal with the seriousness of sin or this particular serious sin. Then verses 32 to 34, which we'll dealing with resilience that he is encouraging the believers to rekindle. And verses 35 to 39, the confidence that we can have in Christ. So verse 26, let's read it again. "For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fire indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Oh, how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." A lot of things here. A lot of important things here. What is obvious here is that he is addressing a particular sin. A sin that's puts somebody in a place of judgment from the Lord. That's what the main point here is. If we were to read these verses in isolation without any knowledge of any other parts of the scripture or things said previously or afterwards, you will go and realize, whoa, what does this mean that if I choose to sin in a couple of hours, there's no covering for my sin, right? But automatically, as I stressed it that way, you start to see that there's a problem with it because you know the rest of the scriptures. You know what was said previously, how Jesus' sacrifice paid for all sin. So we have to see what he is actually saying here. And notice that also he points out to Moses, as he has been doing throughout the book of Hebrews, continual reference to the Old Testament, the law, especially this section, continual comparing to the tabernacle and the sacrifices there, as well as the law itself. And that's what he is coming back to use as an example. So he first says, a knowledge. This word means a context of what is the definitively known. A full knowledge, you can say. Meaning that somebody has knowledge, awareness of the sacrifice of Christ. And then another word that's important here before we get into the details is the word certain. We have knowledge, there is no longer a sacrifice, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment. Somebody knows that Jesus died for their sins, yet they reject it. And he uses the example of Moses in the Old Testament. And he says that even in the law, that there will be a judgment upon those who rejected it. So what's going on? Well, first, notice this. This particular sin mentioned includes that somebody is disdaining God's Son. The second thing to notice about it is denying the testimony of the Holy Spirit. And third thing to notice is that it's regarding the blood of Jesus, or the blood of the new covenant, as he points out, as ordinary, not important. To what is this pointing to? The cross, right? Everything that was achieved on the cross by Jesus is speaking of an individual who looks at what Jesus has done and says, nah, not needed. And if somebody does that, well, they're rejecting the only way of forgiveness. You see, in the Old Testament, since he mentions it, we need to mention it as well, the law made provisions for those who committed sins unintentionally, for example, meaning that somebody commits sin and they didn't realize that they committed sin, there was a covering for that. Leviticus 4, 2-3, for example, speaks about that. There was not necessarily an intention for someone to sin, but yet there was a covering for it, or Leviticus 4, 13 and 14. But in some of the previous studies we covered in Hebrews, and if you know the Old Testament, you know that there was coverings for all sin, not just unintentional. All sin was covered, yet there was a sin that was not covered. In Numbers 15:30-31 says the following, "But the person who does anything presumptuously, whether he is a native born or a stranger, that one brings reproach on the Lord, and he shall be cut off from among his people, because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment. That person shall be completely cut off. His guilt shall be upon him." Strong words. What is this talking about? Willful sin, as described here. But what kind of a willful sin? Think of David. Did David sin willfully? Absolutely. Committed adultery willfully. Murdered willfully. Lied willfully. And what did the Lord do for him? Forgave him his sin. Right? Now, is the Lord contradicting himself in the case of David, for example? No. This is not dealing with somebody choosing to sin, but rather is dealing with purposeful negligence of God's word and saying, I don't want it in my life. It's not for me. That person in the law has despised the word of the Lord, said it's not for them. They rejected it, and therefore they are to be cut off. Same thing is being spoken here in regards to the new covenant, which is far greater and better covenant. If someone rejects Jesus, what this is saying, there is no covering for their sin. Simple as that. No longer remains a sacrifice. There's no sacrifice for it except the one sacrifice that they've rejected, the one offering. As one commentator said, those who choose to reject Christ's sacrifice continue to bear their own sin. The Old Testament indicates that those cut off from fellowship with Israel because of deliberate repeated sins must bear their sin. Since they are cut off from the priestly ministry, they still bear their sins. Similarly, those who deny Christ after hearing the gospel do not have access to his sacrifice. It is not applicable to them because they have not accepted him. Often this passage has been used by some as some kind of a guilt trip Christians into complete full obedience. Kind of warning them of backsliding, but that's kind of a taking it out of context. John Corson said the following, contrary to many well-intentioned sermons, the warning in Hebrews 10 is not so much in reference to backsliding as it is to a back turning. Turning one's back on what Jesus did on our behalf. Certainly, this is what the writer intended, for every one of us fails. Every one of us is increasingly aware of our shortcomings the closer we get to the Lord. Every one of us joins Paul in saying, I am the chief of the sinners. Right? I mean, have you ever committed willful sin? Yeah. And you're forgiven. Because Christ's sacrifice covers all sin. We cannot dare to challenge God at his statement on the Christ's sacrifice. I'll again quote John Corson because I like what he said in this section. He said, how dare we then say that what he did on the cross is insufficient or inadequate? How dare we trample the body of Christ? If you want to see the anger of the Father, say that what Jesus did on Calvary is inadequate without your additional efforts. That's actually fitting in that description with the warning. The point is very straightforward. It is somebody intentionally looking at Jesus going, nah, I don't need it. It's rejection of him. Rejecting the only sacrifice that can atone for sin means that for that person, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fire indignation which will devour the adversaries. It doesn't matter, you know, how this person has chosen to reject the sacrifice. It doesn't matter what they choose instead of Jesus. It doesn't matter. It's the fact that they rejected the only means of forgiveness. You see, we pointed out throughout the Hebrews and overall the teaching of the Bible is that God is a righteous judge and his law is righteous. A sinner who is guilty of breaking God's law can only find hope in the one who met all the requirements of that law, who is truly guiltless before that law. And that is Jesus. And he offered himself in our stead of us, right? In our place. He took what we deserved on himself so that the consequence of our sin was passed on him and not on us. That's the only hope for a sinner, is the one who took our sin. Then God, the Father, who is a righteous judge, can exercise mercy upon that sinner, right? Because the covering for the sin of that sinner has been paid. But when someone looks and says, no, I don't need it, they're declaring, I'm going to pay for my sin. And guess what? It's an eternal payment. It never, never completed. It simply cannot be paid by an individual. It was fully paid by Jesus. So if the punishment of breaking the old covenant was great, how much greater is the punishment for those who break the new covenant, the better, the greater covenant, trampling underfoot the greatest sacrifice that was ever made, the greatest gift that was offered to mankind. And in the old covenant, as we saw, there was a consequence, and it was actually up on the people to execute the offender, right? They were the ones who were to go, okay, you're guilty, you're stoned, or whatever. But with the new covenant, we're reminded here, God is the judge. He will be the one who will be judging people. It's not up to us to make that decision because God sees where everyone is. He is the judge who will execute judgment, and it will be a fearful thing for anyone to appear before God without Christ. They will be devoured, as the author puts it. It is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. Without Christ, no hope. But in Christ, full hope. And that's what he is dealing with. That's what he's been talking about. And that's what he's reminding them because of that pressure to give in, that pressure to let go of Christ. And he is reminding them, look, there is no other sacrifice. There is no other way. You go outside of Jesus, you will find no hope, no forgiveness, no covering. So continuing to encourage them, he goes on in verse 32 to say, but recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with suffering. Partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulation, partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. So he draws their attention to kind of looking back, the beginning. They're trusting in Jesus as a contrast to what was said. You remember those days, illuminated. You start to see the truth. The truth was revealed to you. You were enlightened. It's actually the same word is used in Hebrews 6:4, where for we're enlightened. And he reminds them, hey, you endured great struggle once you became followers, persecutions. You suffered for the faith. It's interesting, kind of a reminder. You know, how often you will remind someone who is struggling, hey, look back when you became a Christian and how difficult it was for you, right? We don't use that. We try to think of something positive. But he's telling them, look back how much you suffered for Christ. You were willing to suffer for Jesus because you understood how precious he is and how worthy, truly, it was for us to suffer for him. And it wasn't easy. That was the struggle that they faced. That's why they were struggling. It was a continual persecution that they were enduring, and some of them were getting weary. You know, we really don't know what it's like to suffer for Christ. We may face challenges and difficulties in relationships we have. Maybe you even lost a job because you were a follower of Jesus. Maybe your neighbor is mean to you because you're a Christian. Maybe somebody continually speaks ill of you on social media because you're a Christian. That's a form of persecution, but it's not the level of persecution that many of our brothers and sisters have faced and continue to face to this day. You know, it can be hard for us sometimes to have that continual rejection, right? When you continually invest in someone and they continually reject you. It gets tiring, it gets discouraging. I can only imagine what it's like to experience yearly persecution, where your life is in danger continually, of those who have gone into prison multiple times, those who are in prison for long periods of time simply because they trust in Jesus, those who have been separated from their families simply because they chose to worship Jesus. I'm sure it can get tiring. You know, there's kind of a no looking down upon anyone who has endured for a long time, kind of a struggling after a while. Because do we really know what's that like? We don't. Now, what we do know, the Lord is with us. We do know that He can sustain us, but it can be difficult. So this is not knocking down these Hebrews who are struggling. He's just reminding them of the reality that Jesus is worth it. There's really no other way to endure. And He reminds them of that. Hey, you remember? And you had joy in these trials and in these difficulties. You endured it. They had compassion for one another. As some of them were put in chains or some of them lost their possessions, they were there for one another. They cared for each other. You see, there was a physical cost. It wasn't just a cost that they felt in their bodies, but also in their possessions. It was a complete, because there will be emotional probably abuse that will happen. And then obviously the enemy attacking them, the spiritual attack. You see, when you decide to follow Jesus, all hell breaks loose. All of a sudden, there's a massive target on your back. Now, the good thing is, Jesus overcame the world, and if we remain in Him, we become overcomers. That's something we've been seeing, right, with Pastor David on Sundays, the churches, overcomers. But fact is, there is a challenge. There can be a great struggle to follow Jesus, not because He's difficult to follow, but because the world does everything to make it difficult for us to follow. And they endured all that. And the fact that their possessions were taken, well, that's not easy. If any one of you has experienced loss due to some kind of a catastrophe or whatever, you know how that feels like. And this time we were told that in the first century AD, Roman Empire authorities sometimes seized the property of the accused criminals. And people sometimes looted homes after homeowners were imprisoned. This is according to Philo, the historian. He points that out to us. So they were treated as criminals. Would it be authorities that came and took it from them? Or somebody else came, the neighbor, who looked for the opportunity. Oh, they're not home, they're in prison. Your stuff is my stuff now. It wasn't easy for them. But He brings them back to this. Hey, you endured all that. Remember that. It was not in vain, as He will point out. You shared in sufferings. Now, not everybody necessarily went through it, but they were there for those who were going through it. They had no problem identifying with Christians who were suffering, Christians who were shamed, who were called criminals. That was a big deal. And it's interesting that He says also of the author himself in my chains. Now, if you're familiar with writings of Paul, this kind of almost sounds familiar to you. Paul used the phrase similarly. It actually, in Greek, ego desmios, my chains, is actually in this combination with the pronoun ego and the noun desmios, is used 600 times in the New Testament together, and it's all in Paul's letters, which has led some to conclude, well, this is Paul most likely writing, and it could be an argument for his authorship, as well as there's many others, but this is one of those. This was also common belief in the early church that Paul was the author of the book of Hebrews. Not necessarily everyone believed it, but it was a kind of a common held belief at that time. Now, the challenge to this claim would be, just for those of you who like kind of looking into these kind of things, is that in some Greek manuscripts, it doesn't say desmios for prisoner or chains. That's actually the word that's generally translated as desmios, is generally translated as prisoner. This is the only time it actually is translated as chains. But it is, there's no pronoun ego. It's left out in some manuscript, and it says desmisios, which makes it of those in prison and not prisoner. So some translations and some manuscripts will read, you share the suffering of those in prison. Just pointing it out there for those of you who have other Bibles or just like these kind of things. Nonetheless, they had no problem identifying with those in prison. Now, why is this significant? Well, because it could endanger them. They could end up in prison. Remember, the justice system at that time was not necessarily the greatest. If you associate with a criminal, you must be a criminal. It was a costly thing for them, yet they did it. And it's a great quality to have, Christian quality, truly, to identify with brothers and sisters in Christ. It was their unashamed identification with other believers who were suffering shame and hardships. And it's something that we're all called to. Not all believers have it well. And we should not be afraid to identify with them and share with them. It was a good quality that he reminds them of. Hey, remember that. I remember that. He goes on to say, verse 35, therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. As a result of all this, do not cast it away, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you will receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. So he starts with this encouragement, do not cast away, or your assurance, the boldness you have in Christ, because there's a great reward, as he reminds them. What he is telling them is to be confident in the Lord. This is kind of introducing, ultimately, chapter 11. Is he going to now really emphasize the issue of faith and trusting God? Be confident in the Lord. Your trust in the Lord is worth it. Just do his will. And if you do that, you will receive the reward. Now, that's the challenging thing of Christian life, the enduring, the difficulties. Right? That's where really it's tested, your faith. That's where it comes to reality, rubber meets the road type of a thing. And as Christians, if we are truly devoted to the Lord, we will face hardships and will require endurance at times, which means there will be a lot of tears in this journey. And some of us have shared more than tears than others, but truth is that all of us have had some tears shed in this walk of faith. is the reality of Christian walk. It's not easy. But it's worthy investment. Evan Mayer said the following, and I love this statement. He says, don't miss the harvest of your tears. There's benefits sometimes in crying before the Lord. Because guess what? All the saints that have gone before us have cried many times before the Lord. A.W. Tozer said the following, the Bible was written in tears, and to tears it will yield its best treasure. God has nothing to say to the frivolous man. It's interesting, isn't it? You see, the tears of faith are not tears of weakness, but rather, it's the cry of a soul to the Lord in dependence and saying, Lord, I need you. I want you. I need your help. I need your guidance. As Psalm 126:5 tells us, those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. And there's a lot of things to cause us tears. All the time, the world around us is full of darkness and evil and wickedness. And things we hear and see sometimes can be tearful, and it's okay to cry and cry out to the Lord. Surrender it all to Him. Because there's benefit to it. The Lord receives that. The Lord hears that. The Lord does not reject a broken heart, a contrite spirit. He will not reject, right? He is the one who looks to you and goes, I hear you, I see you, my child. Even our Lord cried, didn't he? It's not beyond us to cry at times. So endure, he says. Don't cast it away. The confidence you have in Jesus, don't cast it away. Hold on to it. There is a great reward. You know, sometimes it can be so hard, so difficult. It just requires that endurance, the pushing through. You know, Moses had about 40 years of silence before the Lord called him, right? It's a long time to wait. You know, sometimes we pray and ask, Lord, how, Lord, can you do this? And then a week passes by and we're like, Lord, it's been a long time, right? Hey, just remember Moses, 40 years. And he was 80, ultimately, when he entered into those calling of God that he had for him. God is the author of time. And the way we consume time is different the way he does. The way time works on us is different than the way it affects him. For us, we can look back and go, oh, I just remember like yesterday. You know, for example, I remember holding my oldest in my arms. Felt like yesterday. Not 16-some years ago. And all of us can look at that and say, yeah, time flies. Which is true. It does. Feels like that. Feels like it's a Boeing 747 just taking off and you can't catch it as you're running after it. But truth is, he's the author of time. He created it. And he will do things in his due time. And sometimes we have to endure while we wait, be patient. And then we will receive, as he says, the rewards. There's a great reward for a saint who trusts the Lord. And when you think about it, just for a moment, there's many rewards awaiting us. Obvious one is being in his presence. But an amazing thing, it does not end with that. You know, fascinating thing to me about Book of Revelation is that ends on a really high note, doesn't it? New heaven, new Jerusalem, I cannot wait for that. It's hard to imagine what's coming. God has in store so many amazing things for us. Endure it. He is reminding them. There is reward for faithfulness. Lord is faithful. We talked about it on Sunday. He is faithful. He will fulfill what he said he's going to do. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. 2 Timothy 2:13. He will do what he said. But specifically, he points out, after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. And what's that promise? Well, the quotation is from Habakkuk 2:3. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Speaking of the Lord's return, Jesus said in John 16:16, a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, because I go to the Father. A little while, soon, and very soon, we're going to see the King. That's the encouragement. And it's going to be worth it. All the suffering, all the challenges we face totally pays off. One of the greatest things that we could behold is seeing our Lord. So he goes on to say, now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. That invitation to endure by faith. This is in contrast to those who don't live by faith, those who reject the Lord. Now, more will be said in chapter 11 about faith, but again, he's introducing this point. Just shall live by faith is Habakkuk 2:4. So the following verse from the previous one. It's interesting, this phrase is kind of a central verse of the New Testament, specifically, again, teachings of Paul in Romans 1:17, Galatians 3:11, and then here. Just shall live by faith. This alone is a topic that's massive, but emphasizes the key point, and that is that we are to trust the Lord. Just like Abraham, who believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, so it is for us. Not believing in God, it's not just enough to believe that God exists, but rather trusting him, and that's the key thing. That's one of the main points of Hebrews 11, is trusting God. Demons believe, yet they tremble. The faith here is talking about is the trust in the Lord, not just believing that he is, but as we will see in Hebrews 11, he's the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. God is pleased by faith. You want to please God? Believe him. Believe his words. That pleases him. Lack of faith is not pleasing to him, but faith is, as he points out in verse 38. Verse 39, but we, the contrast, we are not of those who draw back to perdition. We are not like those who reject Christ, as he points out, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. See, this is his confidence of his audience, to these believers who are struggling. We are not like those who are perishing, but like those who are being saved. Perdition speaks of ruin, destruction. The contrast is clear. We believers do not go back, but move forward. And often we describe our walk with God as a walk, right? A movement forward, not going backwards. In faith, we trust God and His promises and everything He has said. Those who reject Christ choose to not trust God and His promises and His word. We choose life, they choose death. Now, they may not put it that way, but that's the reality. We hold on to Jesus because we know He's the Savior of our souls. By the way, this word saving can also mean preserving our souls. In 1 Thessalonians 5, 23 and 24, Paul says, "Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He also will do it." Notice, again, the wait. The Lord will do this work, the sanctification. We talked about that on Sunday. He will do this work in you. He will complete this work. He will preserve you. You hold on to Jesus. You don't rely on yourself. You rely on Him. I love how William Barclay put it. "If life is the road to Christ, none can afford to miss it or to stop halfway." Life is a road to Christ. You go after full steam ahead. No holding back. You hold on to Jesus. You endure all the hardships and challenges that may come your way. He is worth it. The reward is amazing. Now let's just read verse 1 of Hebrews 11 because it's leading to this. I'm not going to spend too much time on it, but just want a few things. "Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." He's describing faith. The word in Greek is pistis and simply means what can be believed or a state of certainty with regard to belief or trust. Quite often, could be translated as trust. You know, too many people tend to describe Christian faith as some kind of a blind faith. No, that's not a biblical definition. Even in this statement of verse 1, the word evidence is used, demonstrating that the faith that we are to have in God is not blind faith. Because that means that you trust without any evidence, with any reason to believe, because you just want to. We don't have that kind of a faith. Now, I believe that atheists have a blind faith in naturalism, but that's not with us. We trust God because we know that He can be trustworthy. He has demonstrated to us why He can be trusted completely. There's so many evidences that He has left for us. We live in an amazing and privileged time. So much information is accessible to us, but also so many things have been kind of discovered, from scientific evidences to many others. We have a ton of archaeological evidence for the Bible, right? Bible makes a claim about a place. We go and dig, and we find that place, or that place is still there. Bible makes reference of individual. We go and dig, and we discover that that individual existed. Bible talks about events that took places. And guess what? We discover that those things take place. Bible is a trustworthy document, trustworthy book. God gave us evidence for it. There's many other religious books that make claims about people, places, and events that never happened. And followers of those religions have to have a blind faith in it. But true God has revealed himself to us. There's evidence in the nature. Romans chapter 1 points out that all around us there's evidence that God exists. So we as people are without excuse. And literally on every scientific level, we find evidence of design, of designer, of creator. The more we discover scientifically in every field, the more it points to God. He has given us plenty of evidence. It will take more blind faith for someone to deny it than for us to accept it. And then you look at the scriptures. How many times God has said something to someone and he kept that word? You want to see an evidence that God can be trusted? Look at Israel. What an amazing testimony that God can be trusted. And there's many others. You want to trust God when he says that he loves you? Look to the cross. John MacArthur said, biblical faith is not a leap in the dark. It is based on a fact and grounded in evidence. It is defined in Hebrews 11:1 as the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Faith gives assurance and certainty about unseen realities. And one other thing that I will just point out before we close is something we covered on Sunday, is that faith and hope go hand in hand as we see it in this verse. Because of our trust in God, we can have hope in God. He has promised, and we can hope that those promises will be fulfilled. A.W. Tozer, and quoting him again, says, true faith is never found alone. It is always accompanied by expectation. The man who believes the promises of God expects to see them fulfilled. Where there is no expectation, there is no faith. That's a good way of putting it, isn't it? If you want to know if you trust God, where's your expectation? What are you expecting? I pray that we have faith that expects amazing things of God, especially him being true to his words. We are living in last days. There's clear evidence, right? What we're looking at the world today has been declared in the scriptures. This is not the time to let go. This is the time to hold on and buckle up. It's an amazing ride. The Lord is coming back. You can hope in that. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that we can have hope in you. Lord, we can trust you. You are truly trustworthy. And we thank you that ultimate trust in your sacrifice on that cross 2,000 years ago. Lord, it was enough to lead us to salvation. Because you are our Savior, the one who died on the cross for our sins, the one who paid for our sins, the only atonement that could be accepted. Thank you for being the one who did it so willingly for us, just dying for the unjust, a holy one, a perfect one, taking our sin upon yourself, becoming a sin for us. We thank you for that. And we thank you that you defeated the grave, you defeated death by rising from it on the third day. Lord, what an amazing victory we have in you. Even death is nothing. As Paul says, O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? Thank you, Jesus, that in you we are overcomers. In you we have victory. In you we have hope. So, Lord, give us strength to endure in these days, not to lose confidence we have in you, but to hold firmly onto you as we await your return. And in these turbulent times, Lord, may our eyes be firmly upon you. We love you, we praise you, we give you thanks. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.